A reading from Acts 1, 6 through 11. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. When he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, it's so good to be with all of you this morning. My wife, Kristen, and I are so grateful for the ministry that the Lord is doing here through Stonehill Church and that we get to be a part of it. About 2 years ago, we said goodbye to Stonehill Church, and we moved to East Africa to serve at a small Bible college. And I remember arriving with so much anticipation. Some of you may know that Kristen and I had been looking forward to serving God cross-culturally, specifically in sub-Saharan Africa, ever since we met. And so this was the real start of our ministry. And when our plane landed and I got a new SIM card, I remember checking my email for the first time and seeing a message from a longtime global partner who had been influential for us in our process. And he wrote these words of advice. Here's the best advice anyone ever gave me for new workers. It's just another day with Jesus in a new place. These words have stuck with us over the last couple years, and I expect we'll always keep them in mind. There's something simple about them. Something comforting. They speak to the truth that wherever life takes us, Jesus is always with us. This morning, as we look forward to Ascension Day on May 9th, we celebrate the ascension of Jesus. And before we get into today's passage in Acts chapter 1, verse 6 to 11, I want us to remember some background to the ascension. Our passage comes at the very end of the 40 days in which the resurrected Jesus walked the earth. But not long before that, Jesus had been killed. You see, it's easy for me to say that Jesus is always with us, but I'm not sure that the disciples always had the same comfort. They knew a world in which Jesus was absent, a world in which Jesus was dead, a world where not only was Jesus taken from them, but in which they had abandoned Jesus in his time of need. The Gospels say that Peter wept bitterly after he denied knowing Jesus, but I'm sure he wasn't alone. Those who deserted Jesus must have carried that experience with them. And as the darkness of Holy Saturday set in, all the miracles, the parables, the healings had come to an end, and the crowd scattered, and there was silence. The next day, the women went to the tomb and found that it was empty. And in John chapter 20, verse 13, we might be able to hear the desperate words of Mary Magdalene at the tomb of Jesus. You may remember the angels say to her, Woman, why are you weeping? And she said to them, They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Mary Magdalene sought even the slightest comfort from the gravesite of Jesus. Perhaps if she went to the tomb and found his body, she might feel close to Jesus again. I think that's what anyone who has had an encounter with Jesus desires, to be close to him, to know that each day he is there, to cling to him. I suspect that Mary Magdalene was no different. And so in that moment, when Jesus appears to her and says, Mary, we can try to imagine the comfort she must have felt. I remember tears filling my eyes the first time I read this passage, as if Jesus was speaking my name in my time of need. Jesus is alive, and he's close to each of us. We do know a lot about the 40 days that the resurrected Jesus was on the earth. We know about the way Jesus appeared to the disciples as they walked to Emmaus. We know about how Thomas touched Jesus' hands and his side and believed. And we know about how Jesus even had breakfast with the disciples on the Sea of Galilee, fish for breakfast. For these 40 days, I really think the disciples must have been on top of the world. The promised Messiah was back. He was alive. I picture people saying the same things that they would say in Mark's gospel. The people were astonished beyond measure, and they said, "He has done all things well." I picture these 40 days as on the cusp of celebration. Any minute now, there will be a happily ever after. Like the kind of movie where, in the end, when the bad guy is defeated, the characters dance as the credits roll. We like it when stories have a tidy conclusion, or when the epilogue shares about all the success that the characters had later in life. And it's in this spirit of anticipation that the disciples ask a question in Acts 1 verse 6, our passage, the beginning of our passage this morning. "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Like the two disciples on the way to Emmaus, they wanted to know if Jesus would now redeem Israel once and for all. They were ready for the final scene of the messianic drama. The stage was set. Perhaps they imagined the days of old when Jewish kings ruled over the land of Israel, like the days of David or Solomon or maybe even the Hasmoneans. And now that Jesus was back, when Jesus restored the kingdom, their expectations would finally become reality. Things would be different now that Jesus occupied the throne. It would mean the end of Roman rule and the beginning of Jesus' political rule. Jesus' ministry, with its miracles, its healings, and power, was just a foretaste of what they thought was about to happen now. And their question, I think, is filled with expectation. It's almost rhetorical, as if they're trying to give Jesus a kickstart or a gentle push, like a father might give a hesitant son at the top of a slide on the playground. And in verse 7, Jesus says to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." Here, Jesus' response reveals more about the heart of the disciples' question. The disciples were concerned about when the kingdom would be restored, and Jesus says it's not for them to know. Many of us, just like the disciples, want to know things that only God knows. A teacher of mine once told us about his dog we'll call Spot. He said every morning he would feed his dog Spot, and Spot had the same routine at the same time every day. He would come in the back door of the house, he would circle around the family room and into the kitchen, he would do a little turn and sit and then eat his food. Every day, the same thing. He didn't know where the food came from, where or how it was processed, how it got to the store and then the house and then the bowl. He didn't know any of those details. He just knew every day where to get his food. My teacher's point was that we are like Spot. There's things we know, like where to get our food each day, but there's some things that we cannot know. There are some things that are not for us to know. But this does not mean that God is not doing something. In fact, he always is. Returning to the text, we find that Jesus redirects the disciples' attention away from their original question. He casts a different vision of the future for them in verse 8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." I think the disciples would have been surprised by these words. The Holy Spirit Jesus speaks of is the one that descended on him like a dove at baptism, that was with him during his temptation, and that empowered him in his ministry throughout Galilee. Jesus himself once said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." But now he says that the Spirit empower them in ministry to the end of the earth. To add even more shock factor, which Jesus seemed to like to do, in verse 9, it says, "When he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight." It must have been a remarkable sight. At any moment, the disciples are expecting Jesus to restore the kingdom to Israel, and just when they bring it up, Jesus completely redirects their expectations and is taken up into heaven. Things did not happen as the disciples expected. Our final verses this morning, verses 10 and 11, say, "While they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" As the disciples stare into heaven, you can almost hear them asking, "When is he coming back?" This internal question is the second question that they ask, and it too is redirected. Why do you stand looking into heaven? The disciples are staring into heaven, hoping, waiting for Jesus to come back. It's Jesus that they wanted, nothing else. How could they move on without him? I think the longer they gazed, the longer they didn't have to come to terms with the world in front of them. But thankfully, two men in white robes helped them snap out of it. Empowered by the Holy Spirit, the disciples would carry on the vision that Jesus set, even with the knowledge that Jesus would come back. And from there, the disciples began to answer the question that the church has been answering ever since. What do we do now? It's a simple question. What do we do now? And there's a simple answer that Jesus gave. Be my witnesses to the end of the earth. The call of the disciples of Jesus is to be his witnesses everywhere, to show people that the hope for the world is in Jesus. It's in Jesus because he's alive. He's alive. That's our witness. If we look at Acts 1, verse 22, just a little ways down the page, when the disciples are selecting someone to replace Judas, who betrayed Jesus, Peter says that the one to replace Judas must become a witness with us to his resurrection. Again, in Peter's sermon in the next chapter, 2, verse 32, Peter says, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." Of utmost importance to the disciples as they witness to Jesus is his resurrection. The resurrection demonstrates that hope can come even out of the darkest moment in history. Holy Saturday. It might well have been for an eternity because no one expected or imagined another possibility, but the next day when the women went to the tomb, things were not as they expected. The stone was rolled away, the tomb was empty, life had emerged out of death. As Christians, we have an awareness that the world is not as it ought to be. All of us can witness to that very easily. Our global partners here in Princeton and from all corners of the globe can testify that the world is not as it ought to be. But neither is the world today as it will be. In other words, it will be different. This is perhaps more difficult to proclaim. The world is not as it will be because the resurrection makes way for new life for all who believe in Jesus. I want to draw our attention to one more passage from Luke, the author of the book of Acts, and this one from Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 24, verse 46 to 48. And it's going to help us answer the "what do we do now" question. Luke 24, verse 46 to 48. "Thus it is written that the Messiah is to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." This passage tells us that following the resurrection, repentance and forgiveness is to be proclaimed to all nations. Proclaiming repentance and forgiveness, this is part of our answer to the question, what do we do now? And I have two examples of repentance and forgiveness that are rooted in the resurrection that I hope are encouraging to you. First is a story of repentance. Kanayo is a student of mine from a remote part of East Africa. He comes from a nomadic pastoralist community where he and his people move from place to place in search of pasture and water for their livestock. When Kanayo was just 4 years old, he began shepherding the young goats, the kids. And as they grew up, he would take care of the larger livestock. And he would travel far off in a mountainous place, staying there for days. The mountains had more vegetation, so the goats could feed, and he would sleep outside at night and keep watch for predators like hyenas that often attacked. Now, the goats produced milk, and the milk could be sold in small jugs for about 20 cents. And that 20 cents is used typically to purchase flour to make ugali, which is a common meal. But typically, for food, a mixture of milk and goat's blood is consumed one time per day at night as the only meal. So you can imagine how difficult life is and was for Kanayo as a young boy, but thankfully Kanayo was able to go to high school. And it was there that he made friends but was quickly introduced to alcohol without any guidance. Kanayo began drinking, and the drinking helped him escape financial stress, the inability to pay school fees, sometimes just $30, and he'd be kicked out of school and told to go find money. Drinking also helped Kanayo cope with issues at home. His father is polygamous and often mistreats his mother, leaving her without food for several days. So alcohol, it was a way of coping for Kanayo, and it quickly became an addiction that was threatening his very future. This is a direct quotation from Kanayo's testimony. "I sat outside a small structure where alcohol was sold when suddenly a question came into my mind from nowhere. How can I worship God this way? I then began to sing from my heart, 'O Lord, the one I praise, heal me, rescue me.' Immediately when I spoke those words, there was power that came into me. It came into my body. Then I could not see any other things. I just saw brightness. It was really making me uncomfortable, so I started crying, 'Jesus, save my life.' Then I said, 'I think I'm dying.' I knew that I needed to go to church, and I ran to the church, but as I reached a diversion in the path to go home or to go to the church, I heard voices calling me in both directions. Then I heard a powerful voice, 'My son, go to the church. There is your life.' When I got to the church, I saw the church was extraordinary. That day it was shining, and I became afraid because I knew now, maybe I am dead. But then I knelt and prayed to God, repenting and calling on the name of Jesus, confessing the things I've done. Immediately I felt peace in my heart and knew that a new life for me began." Amen. Years later, Kanayo traveled about 10 hours, hitchhiked 10 hours to our Bible college, arriving without food, without money, with just the clothes on his back, but with a desire to learn and to serve God with his life. And I'm happy to say in June, he'll graduate and go on into ministry with a proclamation of repentance that he himself experienced and that changed his own life. Now, I have another story of forgiveness. Another student of mine, Raphael, is from another very remote part of East Africa. It's actually the area where Princeton University's Impala Research Center is located. Raphael is one of the only Christians in his remote community, and it can be quite difficult for him. For example, I remember talking to Raphael about forgiveness and the forgiveness that we have in Jesus. He told me that in his culture, to seek forgiveness is a sign of weakness. To apologize is to be ostracized. He told me that there was something that he needed to ask forgiveness for. He had wronged a woman in his community and had not apologized to her yet. And in apologizing to her would mean he'd be ridiculed, he'd be teased to no end, and even called a woman by men in his community. And so I asked him, what will you do? What are you going to do? I just couldn't imagine. And he said, very calmly, I'm a Christian. I'll ask her for forgiveness. It was as if my concerns were absolutely nothing. Raphael knew his identity as a Christian and that he was already forgiven in Christ. He had peace. And there was a kind of freedom that forgiveness and peace has given him that helps him live a new life among his people, despite their perception of him, despite the ridicule, despite the insults that he faces. Because of the resurrection of Jesus, Kanayo and Raphael are both living new lives, lives of repentance and forgiveness. And it's stories like theirs that witness to the power of the resurrection. Now, to be a witness doesn't mean that all is well with us and the world. It means the opposite. It means that there are people who do not know the hope and the life that Jesus offers, and that we tell them about it. We show them it, sometimes in a miniature way, as Pastor Tracy said a couple weeks ago. The life, death, and resurrection of Christ is not only something for us, it does something to us. It calls us to repentance. It overwhelms us with forgiveness and compels us to proclaim repentance and forgiveness to others as a witness to Jesus. And like Kanayo and Raphael, we can all witness to Jesus. We can do so knowing that Jesus is with us always. This is my final point this morning. In the Gospel of John, Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would remind us of all that Jesus said. Now, after the ascension, the Holy Spirit came. And this morning, as we celebrate the ascension of Jesus, we are reminded of Jesus' words here in John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verse 18 to 20. Hear and be reminded of Jesus' words here. I will not leave you orphaned. I am coming to you. In a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. There's a beautiful permanency to these statements. They tell us that our union with Jesus is not dependent on his bodily presence here with us. In other words, we don't need Jesus to be physically next to us in order to be close to him. The resurrected Jesus appeared to the disciples over the 40 days, but as one commentator says, there's no difference between these appearances and the indwelling of his Spirit in our lives. Jesus is present in both. And that's the surprising gift that follows the ascension. Jesus ascends to heaven and sends his Spirit, and that is the start of a deep and permanent presence of Jesus in our lives. It's because of this gift that we can continue witnessing to Jesus, bearing in mind that no matter what we face in life, no matter where life takes us, each day is another day with Jesus. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, as we reflect on the gift of your presence in our lives, we thank you for being close to us. We thank you for the forgiveness that we have in you, and we pray, Lord, that you would help us to repent in our areas in our lives where we need to. As we leave this place, may your Spirit empower us to be your witnesses to everyone that we meet. We thank you, Lord, and in your name we pray. Amen.